let's turn back then to our series in Genesis, Origins of Life. I'm going to read from chapter 2 and chapter 3 here, and then I'll pray. I'm going to hear from that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to the children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Let's pray. Our loving Father, for many of us we recognize painful toil in our work. We recognize painful toil in life. We pray now that as we look at your word together, you would help us to understand why that is, and help us to see what you have to say to us in the Bible about it, and why we can have hope. Amen.
Well, good afternoon.
We're in Genesis 3. We spent a couple of weeks so far in Genesis 3, and really it's such a helpful chapter in the Bible for explaining where does evil come from. So if you ask that question broadly in society, of course people have a variety of answers. Take any specific incident that takes place. That caused a huge amount of debate, the riots in London over the summer. What's caused the riots? Well, broadly, if you're a left-wing commentator, you'd say, well, society's let these people down. Society has let these people down. Tuition fee rises. Well, that's why a disenchanted generation are rising. The squeeze on benefits, that's why these people are rising. Society has let these people down. There's where the evil is. Of course, broad brush, if you're right, I mean, the caricatures to an extent, but broad brush, if you're a right-wing commentator, you'll say, well, their families have let them down, the breakdown of families. Or, these people are just feral youths that need disciplining, and that's what's the problem. The evil is within them. And their parents have let them down, they've let themselves down, quite frankly. Now, where you sit on that broad brush caricature spectrum, of course there's probably truth in both those positions. But where do you think evil comes from? And will we get beyond it? There was if you read these things, there's a controversial book came out in the autumn, a chap called Steven Pinker, he's a Harvard professor of psychology, wrote some. A whole number of things. So the book that came out in the autumn was Angels of Our Better Nature, which essentially argued the thesis was that humanity is getting nicer. We're getting nicer as the decades roll by.
which is quite funny to argue at the end of the 20th century. The most violent one, of course, the world has seen. But he says, you're reading that out of context. Proportionately,
back in the 3rd century, really only about 20... I've got this wrong, haven't I? Oh, sorry, here we go. Back in the 3rd century, prehistoric man had murder rates of around 15%. And the 20th century, the murder rate is around 3%.
Okay, murder rate is a lot less. Of course, you might say, so how do you know about the murder rate in the third century? Who was keeping the stats back then? Quite hard to argue that case. Of course, of the global population, 3% of the 21st century, or the 20th century, that's a lot of people. And of course, no longer is it fighting over basic resources. I want that dinosaur, I'm going to kill it and you're not, and if you get in my way, I will. It's arguing over much pettier, smaller things. One review, the Sunday Times review of the book, so very, very intellectual, very well researched. And yet, bottom line, surely barbarism is not behind us in the past. It's beneath us and within us, ready to pop out at any moment. Because I guess most people would say, well, that's true. Evil can just pop up, burst out. It doesn't need much for a society to riot. And things lurk there all the time. So what do you do with this? What do you do? Well, the biblical answer, Genesis 3, gives us both realism and optimism. Because the biblical perspective is the world was made good. And there was no evil. But that evil had entered the world and corrupted humanity. That's realistic. We're corrupt. If the potential for evil lurks within all of us, it doesn't take a huge amount for it to come out. That's realistic. But the optimism is, because it's not the original design, what we need is someone who can take us back or rescue us from our corruption. So the biblical picture has both realism, there's evil, but optimism. But we can be rescued from it. And both there in Genesis 3. So over the last couple of weeks then, we've looked at, this is our third week in Genesis 3. We looked at week one, the original crime of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, the original sin. We said it was a crime of sovereignty, really, more than morality. They declared, we will decide what is right and wrong. Not you, God. We will decide. It's a claim of sovereignty. Last week we looked at some of the implications that flowed from that. Do you remember there was shame, fear, blame, mutual recrimination going on between the man and the woman? But today, really want to turn to God's response. God's response, which is his curse. Begins really in verse 14, but chapter 3, verse 14 to the end. We're only looking at half of the curse. We'll get to death next week, that'll be cheerful. But just half the curse. And really it breaks down these three ways. The woman's relationship is cursed. The man's work is cursed, and Satan has felt God's curse. Now before we even jump into those points, I've done something there. I've focused in on the woman's relationship and the man's work. Because that does seem to be what Genesis 3 does. That, although you could apply both, work is a burden and a joy for men and women. Relationships are a burden and a joy for men and women. But Genesis 3 focuses in and says particularly for women, it's relationships, and particularly for men. So what do you do with that? Because the Bible, these early chapters, 2 and 3 in particular, they are going to say men and women are different. But what do you do with that? You could get enormously upset, and men would, or you could just say, well, most people accept that. You don't overplay it, but most people accept that men and women are different. There's a reason. John Gray's book, Men Are From Mars, Women From Venus, it sold millions of copies in the 90s. 30 million copies sold of that book in 40 countries. That's an extraordinary success. Because people recognise men and women are different. Anyone remember the subtitle of that book? Why would you? But Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, the subtitle,
A practical guide to getting what you want from relationships.
So you can see the agenda there. Men and women, okay, they're different. Okay, we don't always understand one another. Let me tell you something about the other sex. And then you can manipulate them. Essentially, the thesis of his little book there. How to get what you want. By contrast, the picture in Genesis 2 and 3 is very clear that men and women are equal in worth and value. But men and women are different. They're different, and particularly that's played out here in these chapters, in marriage. So I put down there just a few verses from chapter 2, just to remind us. I mean, there are some obvious things there. Adam, the man, is created first from the dust. The woman's created from him. But then in chapter 2, verse 15, it's the man who's given responsibility for working the garden. It's the man that God gives the command to in verse 16, who makes a covenant with, a commitment with the man there. In chapter 2, verse 16, he gives the warning to the man. Chapter 2, verse 17. A woman comes along, of course. But in our passage we had read today, when the crime's committed, and familiar that Eve has led the way in that, still, chapter 3, verse 9, God can say to the man, "Where are you?" And verse 11, it's singular. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you?" Singular, even from the tree, "I commanded you not to eat." So when the crime's committed, God says to the man, "I'm blaming you, because overall I put you as the primary leader in this relationship." Now, it's popular and people can overplay this. But the Bible is clear that there is an order within marriage, that the man is given the primary role in servant leadership within a marriage. The husband is given the role of a general pattern of initiating, sacrificially leading the marriage. Sometimes not very unpopular. Sometimes it gets caricatured. Don't think Victorian values when, because in one sense, there's the concept of man goes out to work, woman stays at home. That's a 19th century phenomenon. That's a product of the Industrial Revolution. Don't impose your own worldview necessarily. But the Bible would say that there's a general pattern to marriage. The husband is to initiate, to lead, for the good of his wife. That's set down. Let's turn a little bit to these three then. We're going to focus mainly on the first one actually today and come back to the others next week. But let's focus there on this. The first thing is that the woman's relationship is cursed. The woman's relationship is cursed. So when God addresses the woman, chapter 3 verse 16, God says, "I'll greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." So a couple of things at least there. There's pain. There's pain, chapter 3, verse 16. "I'll greatly increase your pain." Such a shame. Back in chapter 1, God had said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Go and have lots of children. Be fruitful and increase in number." That was the agenda. And now he says, what will increase? Your pain. Your pain. The very thing that was meant to be a source of blessing, childbirth, is now distorted. Of course, the woman doesn't lose her role as giving birth to children, but it's distorted now. As some will know, there is pain in childbirth. A moment of great joy is accompanied by anxiety, what's going to happen, and pain enters the world here in Genesis 3. So there's pain entering the world. But also there's competition in verse 16. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule for you." Now, that word desire there, that's not amorous desire. That is not, your desire will be for your husband's. Because, you get a useful comparison, I forgot to print it on the sheets, but chapter 4, verse 7 of Genesis, Cain is told, sin desires you, but you must control it. Sin wants to conquer you. It's the same thing here. The woman, you'll want to conquer your husband. That broad brush diverts a little bit. That's the emphasis here. The emphasis upon the woman's desire to master, possess, control her husband. competition has entered marriage. And for those who are married, that's probably not news to you. It's very easy. It happens in the small things, the little things. We recently had a wedding anniversary. Obviously exchanged cards and other things. And my wife, Kerry, her card was a funny one. You know, it's a comedy. Poking fun at, I thought, the man. Oh, yeah, it's poking fun at men. He said, no, it's poking fun at women. She said, I wouldn't give you a card that poked fun at you. That would be a bit odd on the wedding anniversary. We were celebrating. No, clearly it's mocking men, not women. Contretemps about the agenda of an anniversary card. And then you sort of realise, this is spectacularly pathetic. We're arguing over an anniversary card. So rather than saying nice things, you know, I still love you, and you're fighting on it. This is amazing. This competition enters. Marriage. That may be familiar to some of you.
That happens. The focus here then is on the woman trying to manipulate her husband, and the husband imposing his will upon her.
Imposing his will. Remember Genesis 2, the pattern is meant to be the husband showing a servant leadership, leading in a way that sacrifices his own good for the sake of his wife. But that all goes wrong. So let me do women and then men broadly. It seems biblically that women can fall off the horse on two sides. They can either seek to control their husbands, or they can collapse before them. The control is quite obvious. Manipulate. Manipulate through nagging, through tears, whatever way it may be. So some wives will do that. Can seek to control their husbands. Others collapse before them, equally hopeless. Just whatever you want. Whatever you want. Run away from conflict. Never, you know, I'd really like to go on holiday to whatever you want. Whatever you want. And just feebly, Dolly Bird-like collapse before their husbands. Now both of those are hopeless. Biblically, the wife is meant to spur on her husband. Drive him. Challenge him. Improve him. Help him, primarily. So both of those are a mistake. The focus here is primarily on the woman seeking to displace or possess, control the relationship. And yeah, you see that from time to time in marriages. The husband is busy, and the wife can force her own way in things. I can think of couples where a wife has chosen the house she wanted, even though it was really more than he wanted to spend. In the area she wanted, even though he really didn't want to live next door to his mother-in-law. Chooses the holidays that she wants, but, you know, it's not really what he desires. Just for an easy life. Just for an easy life. It's not meant to be that way. That sort of possession, displacing, controlling. So the wives can fall off the horse on those two sides, seek to control or collapse. Husbands, well, we can do this sort of similar. We can fall off the horse on two sides as well. We can dominate or abdicate. I guess you'd say throughout history, to dominate has been the most common male flaw in a marriage. Either physically, just physically imposing themselves upon their wives. Or just forcefully, by force of personality, imposing themselves. It's worth asking, I managed to visit both of these, dominate, abdicate from time to time. I managed to do both. But a question you could ask if you're a husband of your wife, is there anything you never really want to talk to me about because you just don't like how I react? I'm either angry or sullen angry, and I just anger emanates from me. Anything that, well, you may need to think about that. You may dominate in ways you're not really aware of as a husband. Perhaps more common is abdication. You see, in verse 17, that's the crime of Adam here. Verse 17, God says to Adam, you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you not to. You colluded in sin, Adam. I put you as a primary leader in this marriage. You were meant to say, no, we're not going to do that. And you just went along with her. You just went along for the easy life. And I think probably for London professional husbands, that's a more common failure. because the hours are long, the jobs are demanding, we get in, we fail to, we should really talk about this issue, but we fail to, set a spiritual agenda in marriage. We fail to talk about the elephant in the room. We're broke. What are we going to do about it? We haven't had sex in 3 months. What are we going to do about it? It's just a failure to grasp the nettle, a failure to set a spiritual agenda with how we spend our time, how we spend our money, our resources, who we'll invest in, who... Just a failure to ever just drift. That's more common for the men, to abdicate. It's easy. It's very easy to be lazy. A friend of mine told me a couple of weeks ago about a chap in his church, and the chap was trying to explain to his 3-year-old weddings. The 3-year-old wasn't really getting weddings. He's even worse when a man and woman get married, it's the day it begins. Just wasn't getting it. So he went and got the photo album out of the wedding day, and opened it and showed his son photos of mummy and daddy's wedding. And the 3-year-old said, "Ah, I understand. That's the day that mummy came to work for us." And the husband thought, something's not being modelled brilliantly here. Men can abdicate or dominate. Commonly, it'll be abdication. So marriages now, they're not straightforward. It's a result of Genesis 3. The woman's relationship is cursed. And all of us will experience that in this world. That's the first. Let me make a few brief comments. We'll come back to these next week. A few brief comments on the other two. The man's work is cursed. So there's explicitly, it's going to be verse 17. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food. Until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. Dust you are, to dust you return. Again, like the woman, man's role as worker is not abolished, but it's distorted. There is now painful toil. So we need to be careful. The earth, of course, is still very beautiful. It's a beautiful place to go around. But what's being focused on here is the earth's response to man. There are now thorns and thistles in the wrong place. Take it, there were thorns and thistles there beforehand, food for the pigs and whatever. But now they're growing in the wrong place. They pop up where they shouldn't be. And so, work is tiring. You get a Friday night and think, I'm shattered this week. So work is a mixture now. We live in a world of work between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Genesis 2, work is good. It's a good gift of God. It's satisfying. Genesis 3 is painful. It goes wrong. You have to sweat through it. You come in, you work on a spreadsheet all morning and then the computer crashes. Ugh. You work on a deal for months and then it disappears. You cultivate a client and it's all going well and then someone else steals him. In your own firm. Ugh. It's painful. You have good days at work. You have bad days at work. Expect that. That's what life is like, this side of Genesis 3. So work, the man's work is cursed. It's tedious. It's great. It's rubbish. It's satisfying. It's painful. Yes, of course. Of course. It's a result of Genesis 3. The woman's relationship is cursed. The man's work is cursed. Last thing to say today, Satan has felt God's curse. Now, if you notice, as it was read, I'm picking up here now, verse 15, where God is addressing the snake. Of course, it's all in the wrong order. God placed the man in the garden. The woman was there to help him, and the animals were underneath them. It's all reversed now. God addresses the snake, then the woman, then the man. But I want to come to this verse 15, last today, because it's the glimmer of hope in a very bleak chapter. The Bible doesn't end at Genesis 3. Well, there's a lot more to say. What you have in verse 15 here then, God says to the snake, Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. There are two things here. God says there'll always be enmity between those who belong to Satan, Who are they? Well, I don't know the details. In the New Testament, Matthew 24, Jesus can say to the Pharisees, "You're a brood of serpents." I guess he's saying you belong to doing the devil's work here. But there'll always be competition between those who belong to Jesus and those who oppose. So that's true. That'll always take place. But the second half of verse 15 is singular. He, singular, will crush your singular head, and you, singular, will strike his heel. But God here is saying, an individual will crush you, Satan. And of course, believers throughout the centuries have recognized that here's just a little glimpse of what will take place when Jesus Christ dies upon the cross. Satan bites him. The curse of God goes into Jesus Christ. Satan bites him. And it hurts. There is pain in that. But at the same time, when Jesus, the innocent one, dies for sin, it breaks Satan's hold over this world. So that if you have your faith in him, you have enormous hope. Oh, we live in this world of painful toil. We live in this world of broken relationships, distorted relationships. If you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you know that one day you're going to be in a world without evil. The one has come who has conquered evil. So even though now, yes, of course, there'll be evil in this world. There's a world that you can go to with Jesus Christ. He'll take you there because of his word, because he crushed the Satan of that moment on the cross. So here's the world we live in. Here's realism. Women's relationship is cursed, and of course men and women endure that. The man's work primarily is cursed, of course men and women endure that. But Satan has felt God's curse. So here in this bleak chapter is enormous optimism. There is a plan. There is a reason to be optimistic. Not because mankind will one day just become better and better and better. We won't. Evil always beneath us, within us. But we can go to a place where there's no evil. Because of the work of Jesus Christ in taking God's curse for us. Then we listen to prayer. Our Father, in one sense, these are very strange things. God addressing a man and a woman directly, the serpent directly. In another sense, they're entirely familiar to us. They reveal the origins of much that we endure in this world. And thank you, therefore, there's enormous optimism here. This world is not as you designed it to be. But because of man's rejection of you, we endure pain, distorted relationships, painful toil. But thank you for the optimism that it won't always be this way. And that by faith in the one who did crush the serpent, we can look forward to a day without evil in your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.